Good morning. Good to have you with us today. Our service is a bit different in order on the fifth Sundays. We do Communion Sunday on our fifth Sundays. We have our kids stay in with us and we take communion together instead of communion by intention like we normally do. But it's good to have you with us today. I've got this phrase that I want to start out with that parents a lot of times will use this about their teenagers in particular, but it's not the only context in where you hear this said. In one ear, out the other. Right? In one ear, out the other. Now, when I was thinking about that phrase, as I was working on this sermon, I thought, you know, that's kind of a nonsensical idiom. I mean, it really doesn't make any sense because it's completely not logical at all. Basic biology demands that there's something in between the ears that will prevent something from going in and out, right? There's supposed to be a brain, right, in between, which might possibly be the explanation of, that might be the intent of that phrase, potentially. But it really doesn't make any sense for something to go, like, these are for receiving, not for sending. You know, so to go in one ear, out the other, doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. But we've all used it in a lot of different contexts, haven't we? You know, we say it about our, when you tell your child, hey, go clean your room, and 15 minutes later, 30 minutes later, the next day, you know, still not clean, or wives tell your husbands, hey, will you empty the dishwasher? An hour later, a day later. Right? Those are the moments when we get told this idea of, man, it just went in one ear, out the other. It's like I'm not even communicating. I might as well be speaking to a wall. Pointless speaking to this person. Well, we're going to start looking at James this morning. And I think James, if he had been a contemporary writer, I think he would have made use of this phrase. James famously stresses this need in his book. He famously stresses this need to act on what we have heard, right? He says that we're fooling ourselves if we think that we can only be hearers and not doers of the word. And his assertion is that people who sincerely love God, those are those who keep his commands. He makes this connection between faith and facts, that what we believe and what we do are connected is what James would say. And much of the content of his book, the book of James, is geared this way. He speaks a lot about what faith lived like looks like. What does it look like when you are actually living out your faith in real life situations? You know, what does it look like when we live out our faith? The French author Voltaire said, "Faith consists in believing when it is beyond the power of reason to believe." It's a pretty good quote. Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "We walk by faith, not by sight." And Martin Luther King Jr. preached that faith is taking the first step even when you don't see the whole staircase. And that's pretty clever. I like that. And they're all good statements. And as believers, we live by faith, we are saved by faith, we grow in faith as we see God working in each and every circumstance in our life. I'm sure that we'd all agree today that our desire as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, is to live and grow in genuine faith as we follow Jesus throughout life. For 2 weeks, we're going to be in the book of James, starting with James chapter 1. Verse 19, we're going to be looking at what it means to be planted and fruitful in faith. James stresses the importance of not just listening, but hearing. So there's a difference there, right? That's kind of what that idiom is talking about, is yes, I was listening, but did you really hear me, what I was saying? He very famously penned these words in 1:22. He says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." And this whole idea of doing what faith says is a major concept, a major theme all the way throughout the book of James. When we look at the cornerstones of the Christian faith, there are some tenets like prayer and worship. And another one is faith. You know, this idea of putting our trust in God, that He will take care of the future, provide for our needs. He's provided for salvation, but it's more than that. Jesus spoke oftentimes about the power of faith several times in His teachings, and He used multiple metaphors to explain what faith is and why it is important and how important that it is. One of His more important, more powerful metaphors is He says that faith is like a mustard seed. He said to those who were struggling with belief, in Matthew 17:20, He said, "Because you have so little faith, truly I tell you that if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move." He says, "Nothing will be impossible for you." Faith is powerful even if it's small. Small as a seed. Small as a mustard seed. But faith is intended to grow. And what is possible when it does? If it's as powerful as it is when it is the size of a mustard seed, we know as believers that in order to produce the righteous fruit in our lives that God desires, we must first be planted in faith, because that's where faith starts. Genuine faith has a beginning, or in agricultural terms, seed is planted. And I'm glad I brought more than one seed. So we understand, you know, this idea of that a seed is dormant. And outside of the soil, it's not really going to do much. It's full of potential. That's almost all that it is. It is so much potential on what it can do, what it can become, what it can produce. But faith, just like a seed, will do nothing, it will produce nothing if it's not planted. And that first action of putting it in the ground and planting that seed, that action sets in motion a series of events that will hopefully lead to a useful, productive plant. Turn to James chapter 1 in your Bibles. We'll have it up on the screen for you as well. I'm going to be reading, starting off in verse 19. So the letter of James was written during an especially heated time in Rome and Jewish history. The early church was growing, much to the chagrin of the Romans, and there was heightening tensions, and much of James's writing offers pastoral encouragement for living as a follower of Christ in such chaotic times. You really kind of see the heart of James as a pastor, that he loves his congregation, he loves his people. He loves his church, and he has this desire for them to give them practical ways to express, utilize, and grow in their faith. He tackles subjects like suffering with joy, and taming the tongue, and submission to God, praying in faith. Those are several of the main themes that you'll see in James's writing, and it's good information for modern believers, for us as well, because I think everybody would agree, we're living in pretty chaotic times today as well. And it's James's attention to living a life of faith that he's probably most known for. As a pastor, he was concerned that the people under his care were exercising genuine faith in all aspects of their life. And that's where I want to pick up in his teaching in chapter 1, James 1, verse 19. He says, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." Verse 19 is probably worthy of an entire sermon on its own. And most of us here today know all too well just how dangerous that anger can be. In fact, much of the book of Proverbs speaks of the destructive nature of anger. Proverbs 14:29 says, "A patient man has great understanding, but a quick-tempered man displays folly." Proverbs 15:18, "A hot-tempered man stirs up dissension, but a patient man calms a quarrel." Proverbs 16:32, "Better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city." All sorts of verses like that all throughout, not just the Proverbs, but throughout the whole of Scripture. And James's instructions mirror those verses. He says, "Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." Why is that so important? Well, the next verse he says, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. It is an appropriate, fervent prayer for Christians to have the heart of God, to make our heart match His. We should always be praying that we would be offended by the things that offend God, to have our heart break at the things that break His heart, and to desire the things which He desires. And if we can do that, then our lives will begin to match the righteousness that a holy God desires of His people. But anger is a thief, and it will rob you of your God-given testimony in the lives of others. Anger will not produce the righteous life that God has intended for you. In verse 18, just before this, James says that one of our roles as Christians is to be first fruits, an offering. We are to be the ones who set the tone, and we are to be examples for others on how to behave appropriately when life piles on us and we're prone to lash out and be angry at a person or our situation or our circumstances. But when we fly off the handle super easily, what we are doing is we are limiting our ability to represent God the way that He desires His people to represent Him. Imagine if I had a plant that was growing that I'd been nurturing since it was a wee little thing, delicate. And it had been growing, and it has a lot of potential to really grow. Just a capful. Not a lot, right? But what if I put a capful of bleach on this plant? Yeah, it wouldn't be good. I mean, we all know that, right? I mean, it would not be the result that I want. It wouldn't be helpful. What it would do is, if I did that, and I'm telling you, I was so tempted to do it, I just can't. Because I really have. I've been nursing this thing since it really was just super tiny. I'm really proud of it. Like, I didn't kill it. I don't have a black thumb. I'm so proud. I really wanted to do it. And now I was going to make this point that, man, some of you are more angry that I killed this plant than the anger in your own life. And I was going to zing you with it. You know, it's going to be great. So clever and gotcha. I just can't do it. But imagine if I had done that, if I'd poured that bleach into there, what I would do is I would make that soil toxic. It'd be counterproductive to what I'm trying to accomplish in growing this plant. If I did, it would be toxic and the seed wouldn't be able to grow. Nobody would intentionally sabotage themselves this way, right? To do something as ridiculous as that. But that is exactly what anger does to us, though. It sabotages the growth of your faith by tainting the soil and making an environment unsuitable for faith. And it's not just anger. This is a bigger picture of what any sin can do to our lives. Anger just happens to be the thing that the people in James's church were struggling with. And so he targets that particular sin. But the truth is, any sin left unchecked will become toxic in the life of a believer. Just like pouring bleach into the soil of this cup would be like allowing sin to permeate our lives, creating a toxic environment that robs us of the righteous life that God intends for us to have so that our faith can grow. James continues. He says, verse 21, "Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent." Wouldn't it be great if when we got saved, God magically removed our desire and capacity for sin from us? Just gone. That'd be amazing. Like surgically removed the brokenness in our souls. I believe that he has good reasons not to do so, which is a content for a whole nother sermon for a different day. But for now, since he doesn't do that, here's the reality. Like a good gardener who pulls out any weeds that might choke out healthy growing plants, we have to pull out and get rid of the moral filth and the evil in our life. God, through the blood of Christ, has removed the penalty, but we keep piling up offenses. He's generously and graciously provided forgiveness, yet we keep heaping sin upon sin. But let it not be so anymore. Let's pull the weeds out that are choking out our faith, limiting its ability to grow healthy and strong. Consider for a moment the things that you allow into your life. Are all the shows, are all the content on social media things that you would sit and watch with Jesus and go, "Isn't that great?" Or would you be embarrassed for him to see your web browsing history? What kind of things are battling for our attention and ultimately for our affection? It's like there's only a limited amount of space and limited amount of nutrients for plants or weeds to grow. And if you don't pluck the weeds, they're going to steal space. They're going to steal real estate and nutrients and light from the plants that you are trying to nurture and grow. They're going to crowd out the good plant and limit its ability to be able to reach its potential. James would tell you that it's your job to cut out anything if they're not encouraging you to a deeper and more meaningful relationship with God. He would say, get rid of it. Just get rid of it. That's easier said than done, though, isn't it? Fortunately for us, we don't have to do it alone. He doesn't give us instruction without also giving us resources and tools. Here we hold fast to the truth of Romans 8, verse 11, which says, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you," like Cole was talking about with his water balloon, "he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his sin who lives in you." You do have tools. You have a resource. The Holy Spirit living in you is power. And so when you feel overwhelmed or you feel discouraged, remember these truths. Remember that you are empowered by the Holy Spirit to live the life that he has called you to live. James has more instructions for us. He continues in verse 21. He says, "Humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." This is more power. With humility and meekness and gentleness and grace, we receive the good word that is planted in us. Just like we learned from the parable of the sower, we learned that seed that falls on good soil returns what? A good harvest. And so by faith, if we pull out all of the sin and we get rid of all of the toxic soil in our lives, and then we receive the word, you know, we know the seed is good. We know that. It's not, the problem isn't the seed, the problem is the soil and the environment. The seed has the ability to transform lives and to make faith bold. And God's word is like fertilizer that you apply to the plant. And what does it do? It gives concentrated nutrients added to the soil, and it helps plants to grow faster and stronger and more productively. God's word, if you add it to your life, you add it to your faith, it does the same thing. It makes your faith grow. It makes it stronger. It's the opposite of what anger is. Anger makes the soil toxic, but the word of God, it's nutrients. The word of God makes the soil better, and it empowers your faith. 2 Peter 1:3 through 4 says, His divine power has given us everything that we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He's given us His very great and precious promises, that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. God has given us His great and precious promises, and we receive them. We plant and cultivate our faith in healthy soil with an expectation that we may participate, as Peter says, the way he describes it, he calls it the divine nature. Or if you want to say it a different way, we become more and more like Christ. That's what it means to participate in the divine nature. Isn't that the goal as we follow Him through life, is to become more and more like Him? John 3:30 says, He must become greater, and I must become less. The Bible, and Jesus specifically, used agricultural imagery all the time to help the greater truths of the faith become plain to those who were listening. He used simple illustrations like this because sometimes that's what we need, right? Sometimes there are complex things in Scripture and these deep truths of faith. Sometimes it's just as simple as a seed in dirt in a healthy environment. And it gives us a mental picture of what it is to be a Christian and to nurture the faith that is in us. Maybe that's the reason why Jesus chose to speak so often of seeds and soil and salvation. It was really important to James that the people in his congregation knew that faith needed expression to be valid. It needs to be lived out. For them to understand that it takes work to get a faith that is worth having. It doesn't just become worthwhile. We have to plant it and nurture it and protect it and feed it, and then it becomes a mighty powerful thing. We have to be careful with the soil so that the seed can grow. Pull the weeds. Don't add anything toxic to your soil. Add fertilizer and the Word of God. And if we do these things, the promise of God is that your faith will grow and you'll develop the kind of life in you that God desires. Now, today is Communion Sunday. Normally we do a communion by intention. We have our worship set mostly at the beginning, and we invite you to come forward as the Holy Spirit leads you. But every fifth Sunday, one of the things that we like to do here is we like to focus on the oneness of the body, the unity of the body, the koinonia. Instead of focusing on our individual invitation to partake of Christ through the Lord's Supper, we like to be reminded that we are one in Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:17 says, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf." This morning we're going to take communion together, and you can come down the center aisle and at whatever time. There's no rush. Like, the funny part is we don't have to have a line. I was thinking about that this week as I was thinking about our service this morning. And there's a part of me that loves it that we have a line. It's like, I want to get there as fast as I can. But it's also partially because once we have our communion and we spread out and people are praying, I want to take as much time as I need. And that kind of creates a backlog, which creates a line. It's a natural byproduct of people taking their time and making this a sacred moment. And so we're going to take communion together because it reminds us that the body and blood of Christ unites us. We are united by our sinfulness. You know, no one is righteous, not even one. We're united in our salvation. Anyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. The band's going to come forward, and we're going to finish our worship service this morning praising God for his sacrifice, which brings us together. It unites us as his people, as his family, his beloved. Will you stand and worship with us this morning? I'll close this morning with a blessing upon you. May the Lord send you help from his sanctuary and grant you support from on high. May grace and peace be to you from the God who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. Amen. Have a great week.